You would open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Be picking up the Sermon on the Mount in verse 13. But before we do, let us ask the Lord's help for this time. Lord, we do trust that your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And so, Lord, we pray that as we read and study your word tonight, that it would pierce us, that you would show us where we have fallen short, so that we might be sanctified, be made more into the image of our Savior, that we might live lives more pleasing to you. So Lord, would you do this work, we pray, in your Son's name. Amen. So Matthew chapter 7. You're reading verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. This is the word of the Lord. Now, as we come to these verses, we are entering the closing section of the Sermon on the Mount. And in this section, there are roughly four more divisions, four more illustrations, and in all of them, Jesus is painting a very stark picture for us to look at. Again, think about, the big picture of the Sermon on the Mount. Remember all that Jesus has taught us and all that he has instructed us in his sermon. He taught us about the entrance into the kingdom that only comes through acknowledging our spiritual poverty and mourning our sin and turning to God for forgiveness. Think then of all of the heart-level moral demands of God's law that Jesus calls his followers to obey. Not just a surface level obedience, but a total heart transformation obedience that he calls us to. Think of the Lord's Prayer and the submission to God's will and the dependence on him for everything that we need in life. Think of Jesus calling us to fulfill the law in the sacrificial love of our neighbor. And after proclaiming all of these glorious truths, all of these commands for what it means to be a disciple of the kingdom, Jesus is now asking his hearers one question. What are you going to do with this? He's asking them, are you willing to do what is necessary to enter into the kingdom of God? And he asks this question rhetorically by showing that there's really two ultimate responses that you can have to this message that he has just preached. You're either in or you're out. There's only two paths that you can be on, as we'll see today. There's only two trees in the garden that you can be like. There's only two responses that you can receive from Christ at the end of the age. And there's only two houses that you can build. And so as Jesus puts this choice before his hearers, I put this choice before us as well tonight. Are we in or are we out? Are we willing to walk the hard road that leads to life, or do we want the easy road that leads to death? Those are the only two choices we have when it comes to Christ. In or out? Now certainly, those outside the church, they would argue that no, there are more than two choices. That some even argue that there's many ways to God. Many in our culture today really want a spiritual buffet to pick and choose. Think, yeah, I like sort of the introspection of Hinduism, and I love how Buddhism really helps me shed my materialistic bent. Yeah, I do like Jesus for how he calls us to love others. And think, you know, so I'm going to do my eat, pray, love thing, and that'll be good for me. And, you know, if you want to do something else, that'll be good for you. You find your own path to enlightenment, and that's great. That's how the world often thinks about spirituality. But unequivocally, Jesus says that is not the way it works. Think, what were his words to Thomas in John 14? Told him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is making absolute claims to his exclusivity as the way to the Father. Whether or not the culture likes it, that is what Jesus puts forward as the way to heaven. But while those outside the church want to practice their religious pluralism, I think that we inside the church need to heed this warning as well. Because it's not just a warning that Jesus gives against religious pluralism. He's also warning against religious slothfulness as well. Think, there have been a handful of occasions where I've had a conversation with someone, claims to be a follower of Christ. Think, yeah, I follow Jesus, I love him, I'm just not as extreme as you. I don't know what that means. I'll let you all decide how extreme you think I am. But any type of thinking like this has a fundamental flaw in it, where you think there's varying levels of Christianity. I think if any of you have ever tried to buy a plane ticket in the last 3 or 4 years, you might see the similarity in this analogy. I think nowadays you buy a plane ticket, and you know, it used to be, you know, you're all sitting in coach or first class. And while there is still the ever comfortable first class passenger, which I will never know what that's like, but they're up there in first class, now there's way more options in the back in coach. You have your economy plus traveler who gets the extra 2 inches of legroom for paying another $100 for their ticket. Or you've got the person who has to purchase an upgrade so that they can check their bags. Or flying the really ultra discount airlines, you got the people who are wearing like 4 layers of their clothes because all you can bring is a fanny pack. I think all of these passengers on the same plane going to the same destination, but some have paid a higher cost and they get a better seat. Now, we tend to think of Christianity like the airlines when we as well assume that there are multiple tiers of Christians that can exist and still get to heaven. Think, you know, you've got your really serious and extreme pastors and elders, and then, you know, you've got your next level of your really committed volunteers who might show up on a Wednesday night for a Bible study. Then you got those that maybe they come on Sunday evening and they're extra committed. But then there's the people that think, oh, I'll dabble in Christianity. I'll come maybe when it's convenient, a couple times a month. I'll give where I can if I've got something less than a 20. You know, I'm not going to try to make too big a mess of my life. I'll try to keep things together. And we think, yeah, all of those different people, we're all on the same plane, going to the same destination. There's just some that are a little bit more committed than others. Now, as Pastor Neil preached this morning, there certainly are varying levels of maturity among God's people. Some will be farther along in the process of sanctification than others. But there cannot be varying levels of commitment to Christ among God's people. You see the difference, right? Yes, there'll be people who are more mature, that they will be further along, more sanctified, will express more external holiness. That will happen. But there cannot be varying levels of commitment to Christ. As a Christian, we are either all in on the hard path that leads to life, or we're out and we're on the easy path that leads to destruction. Those are the only two options. Jesus says it is all of you or none of you. That there is no varying, semi-committed, and I'm still going to make it to the destination. There are two paths, all in or all out. And this reality of these two paths leads us to consider our second point, that there are two paths that lead to two destinations. I think we can oftentimes get so caught up in the discussion that we just had and all of the requirements of Christ and what holiness looks like and think, how am I supposed to obey, that we can get fixated in just being on the path and we forget where the path is actually taking us. And we can switch it. It can be vice versa. You talk to those that have rejected Christianity. It's usually not because they don't want the reward of heaven. Usually people reject Christianity because they want an easier way to get there. I think all of these requirements, that's not for me. I want to get to heaven, but I want the easy way in. It's a very common human condition that we want something desperately. We want the ends, but we don't want the means. Saying, I want to lose 20 pounds, but I don't want to have to stop eating ice cream and watching Netflix to do it. Think, I want a good job at a top company, but I don't want to go to class. I'd rather sit at home and play video games. Think, I want to be well thought of by my peers, but I also like to be in on the latest gossip. Think, I want heaven, but I don't want the holiness that is required to get there. Now, there may be some of you here this evening. Maybe you're investigating Christianity, and the one thing that you really can't get over, that really is the hurdle that you need to clear, is just look at how much Jesus asks of you. You think, I don't know if I want that. Maybe there's sins that you really don't want to let go of. Or maybe think obeying Jesus, that feels really daunting. There's a lot of commands that I'd have to follow. I don't know if I can do it. If that's you, and you're thinking, I don't know if I can live up to what Jesus is calling me, I think the first thing you need to hear is this. What's the alternative? Sure, you can say no to Jesus. You can live your life your own way. You can take it easy. You can have everything that you desire. But what comes next? That path will lead to destruction. I think at the end of your life, you will face the judgment of God. And it is only those who have committed their entire lives to Christ, who are striving to be His disciples, to obey His word, that will be able to stand. So you can have the easy way now, but think, is that path worth it? I think Jesus asks, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, everything you ever want, and forfeit his soul? Is it worth it to have everything now, to have the easy life, but forfeit your soul? And there's a second exhortation that you need to hear if that's you. If you think, I don't want to have to live out the holiness that Jesus calls me to. And that is an exhortation about the path itself. While it is true that Jesus demands complete commitment to him, once you commit to him, once you begin following him, you realize that the commands that he calls us to, they're not arbitrary and capricious and exacting. I think the more that you actually understand and know the character of God, the more that you find his law is actually perfect. His commands are good. They're for our best, not just for the life to come, but his commands are good for us in this life as well. Think of the call of Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, when he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." It's the same Jesus who preached there's only two paths to heaven. It's saying, when you come to me, you actually realize that what I'm calling you to is a good thing. It is a light burden that you are placing upon your back because you're removing the burden of the guilt of your sin when you do. I think children do not often like the rules that their parents put upon them. Think, man, mom, dad, why are you making me unload the dishwasher? Why are you making me take out the trash? Why are you making me go to bed? But parents know that the intent behind all of their rules is for their child's own good. Think, I'm having you do these things so that your character will be shaped and you will take on the virtues that God calls of you. I'm giving you rules that are meant for your flourishing and your thriving. And so it is with Christ. All of the commands he gives us are actually for our very own good. Every law, every command is rooted in the character of God and displays the perfect character of our holy God. And so to obey his commands is to reflect that good character and do that which is best for us. That is how it is with Christ. And so he calls us to come to enter the soul-satisfying rest of your master in obedience to him. Now, experience and scriptures both teach us, even as Christians, that try to live this life, try to obey Christ, and yet along the way, we need encouragement as well. Now, since Neil's not going to be preaching on this for another year or so, think about Hebrews chapter 10. You think I'm joking? The danger that the believers in this book are in danger of is that there was a temptation for them to set aside their faith in Christ in order that they might be able to pursue the deliberate indulgence of their sin. Think, I really want this. Yeah, I know I'm supposed to be following Christ, but I really want this. And so you know what? I'm going to set aside Christ. And I'm going to pursue my sin. They were beginning to tire of withstanding the temptations of the world, and they wanted to trade obedience for self-gratification. And so what does the author of the Hebrews remind them? Well, it begins by reminding them that it is just a little while longer that they have to endure before Christ will return. So it says, you're almost there. Keep going. Just a little longer. And then he says that if they continue walking by faith, that they will then preserve their souls. Or if you want to put it in other words, if they remain on the narrow path, they will inherit eternal life. And then You get to chapter 11 and this long list of examples of ordinary men and women who walk by faith in seemingly impossible circumstances, and they endured and were saved. So Christian, if you're here tonight and it feels like, yeah, I want to stay on the hard path, but it's hard. Even if this path seems hard, even if it seems like you're not going to make it to the end of the road, let me encourage you. You're almost there. Just a little while longer. Now look up and look ahead. Look at where you are going. Look at the eternal life that is awaiting you when you get there. Look to those who have run before you and run the race faithfully. And most importantly, look to Christ, who ran the race perfectly, who he too looked at the joy that was set before him and endured the cross. Yes, it is a hard path, but is it a glorious destination? Third thing that we see from this passage is that there are two separate crowds on these paths. There are the many, and there are the few. And not surprisingly, we see that those on the easy path, they far outnumber those on the narrow one. Now think about this. Why does Jesus point this out to his hearers, and why does he point it out to us? I think part of the reason is to remind us that it's not simply the head count that determines what faithfulness looks like, or what truthfulness looks like, or the relevance of a particular worldview looks like. How often have we seen in our own day and age and throughout history, God's people cave to the demands of the world in order to appease the masses, whether it's over the sexual ethics in our day, or the inerrancy of Scripture and the exclusivity of Christ and the modernist debates back in the 50s and 60s. Or think about the doctrine of justification in the Reformation. It was easy to reject that because if you didn't, you might be put to death. I think the problem is that truth is not established on the basis of majority rule. That's not what determines what is true and what is false. You can't measure whether or not Jesus should be followed by what everyone else is doing. You have to measure it based on the claims that he makes and whether or not he really is the Son of God, who more clearly and fully reveals the Father's will. That's what determines whether or not Jesus ought to be believed and obeyed, not the number of followers compared to the rest of the world. I think even if the whole world stood up and said, "We do not believe in this man," I think you, Christian, you stand with Christ because he is the truth, even if the rest of the world rejects him. Many of you here are probably familiar with the Council of Nicaea in the year 325, where the Arians, not the Germans, but the followers of the teacher named Arius, they were arguing that Jesus was not fully God. Said he's a similar substance as God, but you know, he had a beginning, he's not eternal, he's not fully divine. It's probably a familiar historical event for most of us. What may not be as familiar is how that debate unfolded in 325 and following. The years following the council, the Arians continued to actually gain prominence throughout Christendom, to the point where it seemed that it was virtually all Arianism and one man named Athanasius who was all alone defending the truths of Christ's divinity. So much so that he actually had to go into hiding to avoid arrest and probably execution or at least exile. There were some who thought his situation was so dire, they even said that, you know, Athanasius, you're up against the whole world on this one. To which he replied, then it is Athanasius against the world. He's not going to budge on the truths of Scripture, even if he's the last man on earth who's willing to defend it. Which he wasn't, but that's the hyperbole they used. Think, it is this type of forged conviction to the truths of Scripture that makes Athanasius one of my favorite characters in church history. And not just because the Lord used him to guard the truths of Scripture from being lost for what could have been centuries, but it's because Athanasius remained faithful to Christ even when it seemed as if he was one of the few faithful that were left. I just love that conviction to stand in the face of seemingly the entire Christian world. It's a beautiful picture that what Christ is calling us to in our day as well. Standing with conviction upon God's word. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, we have got to understand one thing from this passage. We are not in the majority, not in this country and not in the world. Not numerically, culturally. Maybe one day soon we will be in the minority systemically and legally. I don't know what the Lord has in store for this country. But I do know that we as God's people will have to decide what to do with the reality that we truly are a minority people. We can cave to mounting pressures by compromising the teachings of Christ. Think that, you know, if we just made our ethics and our doctrine a little bit more palatable, then maybe more people will come to faith. More people will accept us. Well, first, if we do that, we're breaking God's word by changing his word. But second, we need to remember that no matter how much we want to water down the Bible, no matter how much we want to try to explain away its offenses, the gospel will always be offensive. At the end of the day, the world will not want to hear about a holy and righteous judge and about their unholiness. And so if you're going to stand on God's word, you might as well be willing to stand on all of it. There's another option for us in the church. Some seem to be gravitating towards. And that's not compromise, that's actually doing whatever it takes to stay in power, to protect ourselves from persecution. We can fall into the trap of thinking that if we just get the right people into power, that socially, politically, if we get the right laws passed, then we'll be okay. We will be free from persecution. And now I'm not saying there isn't a place to make arguments for Christian ethics and freedom of religion in the public square. Many good thinkers and philosophers who are doing good work there. It would be better for our nation if people obeyed God's law. But what I'm urging us to consider is that what are we actually hoping to accomplish in the public sphere? We hoping to accomplish ends that will be for the good of our neighbor or for the protection of your own comfort? What are our motivations for making the arguments that we make? Do we just want to own the libs Or do we ultimately want to see the salvation of the lost? And what are the means that we are willing to use to pursue to accomplish our ends? Is it anything goes if our side wins? Or do we follow our Lord in loving our enemy, in becoming a servant to all, not reviling those who persecute us, but blessing them and praying for them? My fear is that the church is beginning to forget how we are called to live. We're forgetting that the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. We are not called to shrink back and cower from the world, but we're not called to conquer it with the sword either. We are called to do what our Savior did, to seek to transform the world by the power and the proclamation of the gospel. Jesus understands that there is going to be persecution. He understands and is telling his followers, you're going to be the few. And he also tells them how you are to go about living in light of that reality, loving your enemy. Now, I think Jesus actually had another purpose for us in telling us that there are few and there are many, in laying out these two paths. And again, think about the context in which he is giving this message. See, he's not stating an immutable fact that, yes, hey, guess what? There's many people, they're all going to hell, there's nothing they can do about it. That's not what he's saying. He's actually issuing a warning to all of those who are there to hear him, that they might examine their lives, that they would listen to his words, and they would actually turn from the path of destruction onto the path of life. And this is the good news that Jesus is sharing with his hearers, that no matter where you currently find yourself in life, you have the opportunity to turn and repent. I'm not saying, you know, once you get to the age of 5 and you hear the gospel and you're not on the right path, you're doomed forever. No, he's saying there's a path that you are on that leads to destruction. Now turn from it to the path of life. I think so many people hear this warning and they just think, I'm done for. God, he's got nothing left that he can do with me. I am on the highway to hell and I can't get off of it. I'm just too far gone. There's too many things I've done. I'm unlovable. I'm unsavable. Jesus does not call people to repentance just so he can snatch salvation away from you and perpetually hold your sin against you. That would be cruel. He calls us to repentance because he wants to save us. That's why he's warning these people that there are two paths. He died to atone for your sin and your guilt. And it is his infinitely precious blood that is sufficient to cover even the worst, most hideous of stains that you can imagine. And so if you, again, are here today, you hear his voice. You hear the warnings that he is issuing. I encourage you, turn to him. Join with his people on the path of life. That is the entire purpose of this message. It's to bring you back onto the right path. Yes, the gate is narrow. The way is hard that leads to life. Those who find it are few, but Christ is more than sufficient to seek and to save the lost and to keep and guide them home. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we do ask for your help. Sometimes it is hard on this path. We recognize that, and so we need your grace. We thank you that you have offered it in many and various means. We thank you that it is primarily offered in your Son, that he is the fountain of grace, that he ministers to us by his word, through the sacraments, through prayers, through corporate worship, through fellowship with believers, that there are those who set examples for us in faithfulness and godliness. Oh, may we make the best use out of all of these means that we might endure to the end. Lord, for those who are not on this path, we pray for them. You would convict them. You would show them their destination, that it is destruction, that they would turn and find life. And may you be pleased to use us as instruments of that grace to them. Pray all of this in your blessed name. Amen.